Yeah, we're going to read Psalm 32, because Psalm 32, you may remember the background to this. David, King David, of course, morally fell various times in his life, but we remember particularly with regard to Bathsheba. And then, of course, Nathan confronts him with what has happened. Do you remember that incredible scripture? You are the man. And it is believed that out of that experience, David wrote two psalms. One is Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your compassion. And, you know, against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight. And incredible psalm. And then it's thought that he wrote Psalm 32 when he was reflecting on it. And the idea that when we are out of touch with God, our life is completely skewed. But that when we come to him, he is full in forgiveness, and we have a deep sense of forgivenness. And John 3:16, of course, is all about that, which we'll come to in a moment. But I'd love us to read this together. By the way, I know I've got it on my screen here, but if I stand here, you've got to kind of look through me. So I'm going to come down here and join you. If you would allow me to read the first verse each, and third, and the odd numbers, if you would follow with the even ones, that would be marvelous. Thank you. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not account them. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. Everyone together, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. You probably picked up, we're working with different versions of the NIV here, and that's one of the, we'll actually touch on that when we talk about John 3:16, because they're constantly modifying and upgrading, if you like, the NIV. And what you've got on the screen is the same as we've got at the in the Pew Bibles at Saint Hill, which is the kind of degenderized version, whatever you feel about that, but let it not bother us for the moment. We're going to sing... I was going to introduce a new one to you, but your book stops at a certain point, and it's quite a difficult new one, but it's a wonderful song. If you ever see the new version of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, read it through. Well, I'm just putting their coats on. It's a bit chilly, isn't it? Shall we do some PE? Have a quick run round. I had a little run round before the service and looked at some of your historic boards there. It's fantastic to be in such a historic building and to realise, you know, who stood here before us and what great men and women of God they were. I was a minister in London for 25 years, and my church in Brentford was a Baptist and United Reformed Church partnership. And when I first went to Brentford in 1992, I was appointed to the Baptist Church and separately to the United Reformed Church, both of which were small, both of which were in tumble-down buildings. And so we merged the two families, sold one site, and were privileged to be able to rebuild the other, although we did keep the historic URC building, which was the site we built on. So it's very, very special to me to be in these in these walls, really, although I suspect they are difficult to heat and expensive to maintain. But then that's your problem. Yes. Marvellous. Let's just briefly pray before we look again at this fantastic passage. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we stand in awe of what it is and of what it expresses. I pray that I may be inspired by your Spirit and informed by your word, and that that may be the experience of all of us. So open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I compliment you, first of all, on setting a preaching program for your church and for visiting preachers? I find it helpful when a church does that. And I hope you find it a blessing too, as you see all the different approaches to, well, in this case, what must be one of the most beloved and well-known scriptures that there is. By the way, Ivan, don't feel you have to sit on that stool, you know, because if you lean back, you might get a rude awakening, as would we, in fact. Yes. And so you're on John 3:16, which we all learnt when we were kids, didn't we? Or many of us did, probably from the Authorised Version. For God loved the world so much, the New International has it, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you went to a Bible class like I did when I was a kid, you probably learnt that to music. Do you remember the Londonderry air? For God so loved the world, I find it... Yes, one nod. Okay, two nods. We're doing well already. Now, after five sermons on this, you've probably had the background five times over. So I'm not going to say much about that, other than just to remind you that the context is the nocturnal visit to Jesus of Nicodemus, who became a follower. And for that reason, later features in the trial and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You can find him there. He's a beautiful character in many ways. So instead of giving you all the background again, I want to ask you a question. In John 3:16, and by the way, it might be helpful you have the scripture in front of you, but don't worry if you haven't. In John 3:16, who is speaking? And the reason I ask the question is this. The Greek, I'm no Greek expert, but the Greek has no speech marks. In some Bible translations, and even in some different editions of the New International, the speech marks are in different places. Some put them at the end of verse 15, the verse before our key verse, so that Jesus stops speaking when he has said, "The snake lifted up in the wilderness, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." End of talk. So that John 3:16 is then John's commentary. John expands and explains what Jesus has said. Other versions, and I believe yours here has that, leaves the end of the speech marks until the end of verse 21, in which case it is Jesus referring to himself as God's only begotten or one and only Son. It seems to me, and I'm no expert, more likely that this is actually John reflecting on what Jesus said, which is why it seems like the same thing twice. But John is expanding it based on 50 years afterwards of reflecting and feeling inspired in his understanding of who Jesus was. Now, I don't have an answer, but it is a fascinating question, because it does have a bearing on our understanding of the verse. And we'll just touch on that later on. So to our section for today, whoever believes in him. And I have a little issue, I hope the person is not here. Maybe it was Philip. I have a little issue with the person who divided this verse up into 8 sections. Because in the schedule you've got, and you've seen it, 3 words are left out in the way it's been divided up. And these 3 apparently insignificant words are actually quite important. And they are the words for, that, and that. What is he on about? Let me try and explain. Listen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now the point is this. It's all to do with effect and cause, or cause and effect. This has happened for this reason. This has happened so that can happen. Now, it might not seem very significant. Think for a moment about Paul's letters. Paul's letters are full of these link words. How many times in Paul's letters do you find the word therefore? For, so that, because of this. And the whole point is, he is linking a truth with a consequence. Okay, so for instance, typically, God has done all this, therefore, we need to do that. And the link is vital. Okay, the link words are important. So back to John 3:16. In that verse, when those little words appear, they tell us that what has gone before leads to what must or can or should come afterwards. So verse 15, let's take it for the moment that Jesus finishes speaking with such a consequence. And by the way, do you notice that verse 15 begins with the word that as well? Just as Moses lifted the snake up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, John then expands that teaching, or maybe Jesus does himself. John then expands that teaching, explaining, because God loved the world so much, it is because he loved the world, for God loved the world so much, that he gave his only. If God had not loved the world, he would not have sent his Son. One is the cause, the other is the effect. The Son of Man has been lifted up, all who come to him, all the rest, you know, so that they may. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. And in our verse today, God sent his Son so that whoever believes in him. It is cause and consequence. John, or Jesus if it's him speaking, is lifting the veil for us on the loving purposes and the process of God's plan. One thing leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. And we can see the heart of God working out his plan in the life of his world and of you and me. He does something so that something else becomes possible. He sends his only Son so that my belief in him becomes possible. So that my salvation becomes possible. Now, so therefore, these tiny words are important in that they help us in the sheer wonder of the loving purposes of God, as the Anglicans put it, his salvation plan working through. So having considered the missing that, let's look at the next 4 words. Whoever believes in him. And each one is important. Let's look firstly at whoever. We've all heard about not looking on the outward appearance. Whoever comes into our church gets a welcome, not judging newcomers by their dress or their skin colour or their accent or whatever. But in our 20th century culture, brothers and sisters, whoever has become more significant. Let me give you an example, only one. The church today is deeply challenged, for instance, by whether people who are in same-sex partnerships or who are transgender are able to come into our church, able to be members, even able to be a Christian at the same time of that. Is that an issue for us? I'm not saying whether it should be or shouldn't be. I'm not expressing a view. I just raise the implication of the word whoever, because it means whoever. And the criteria for salvation are, as John 3:16 says, not what we may impose on top of it. Now again, I'm not telling you what my view is. You will have your own. But it says, whoever believes in him. Do you know, I'm always intrigued by a question that's buzzed through my mind, and it's this, and I'll share it with you. You remember on the cross, there were two thieves with Jesus. And the different gospel versions tell that in different ways. But the question is this: what did the thief on the cross have to say to the dying Jesus to be guaranteed a place in paradise at that time? What did he have to say? How did he have to present? You see, he expressed belief in his own guilt. He says that to the other thief. And then he expressed belief in the coming kingship of Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is all. And he was saved. He was forgiven. And you see, I fear sometimes that we impose further layers of criteria or judgment as to who will or will not be saved. There's a lot of talk about who is saved or unsaved, as if we knew, as if the criteria we have in mind cause us to judge whether someone is saved or not. One thing only is necessary: whoever believes in him. And that leads us on to the following three words, and they're all significant. So secondly, it's the word believes. Now here again, in our society, this has become a bit more complicated, because we now live in a society of many beliefs, or none, or many beliefs in no God. And there is a temptation, even among Christians, to say that all roads lead to God, as if it were belief itself that were the key, rather than what you believe in. We've already had a hint of that some years ago, if I may say so, by the heir to the throne, who said that he wanted to be a defender of faith rather than a defender of the faith. I leave that with you. Or we may live with the idea that believing in God but without any response or commitment is enough. But James, in his letter, has a warning about that. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God? Good." Do you remember the next line? "Even the demons believe that." So if belief is mere assent to a fact without any action, then, as James says elsewhere in his letter, it's dead. What's the use of that? Now, we can take silly examples. You may believe that the bus goes to Exeter, but unless you get on it, it will not get you there. I'm sorry, that's a silly example. We may believe that there is a creator behind all this wonder in which we dwell. Or that there was a man 2,000 years ago named Jesus who was a descendant of David. But the next word in our quote, the smallest word, is key because it says in. In. So thirdly, it is whoever believes in. Not just believing about Jesus, his historicity, his goodness, his teachings, his death. Like many, many people who just, they love the teachings of Jesus. They want to role model on his life. No, it is belief in. It's a bit more than that. And immediately we realize that this phrase in this verse is actually pushing us on. Whoever believes in. It's a little word, but it means nothing without the last word. In these four words, John, or Jesus, if it's him still speaking, is leading us to the key word in the whole phrase, and if you like, the whole verse, and if you like, the whole gospel, and if you like, the whole Bible, which is that it's all about him. Him. So that's our fourth word. Now, John's gospel, have you ever picked this up? John's gospel only tells us seven miracles, unless you count the fish in John 21. That's why John's gospel is also often called the book of signs, because there are seven signs. And nearly half the gospel is actually taken up with the events and the conversations of the last few days of Jesus' life. Why is that? John tells us his purpose. 53 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word believe. And the last time is in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, talking about his own writing, he says, "These are written that you may believe." Believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in that, you may have life in his name. Now, the key thing that John, or Jesus, is saying here in 3:16 is that whoever is not the issue, whoever believes in him, whoever is not the issue. Even belief alone is not the point. The point is that we must believe in Jesus as who he is. Not as a teacher, not as a good man, not as a miracle worker, but as whatever it was that was said before. And what was said before is that God sent his one and only Son. And it's belief in him, not in some boiled down, reductionist, easygoing version of Jesus, but who he is. That takes us back to the earlier phrase in the book, in the verse, which is a call to what we should believe in. And it is this, and it's all there, not just in John 3:16, but in the preceding verses, that this is God's one and only Son. This is the only begotten. This is the Word of God incarnate. What John in his introduction to his gospel talks about as the Word made flesh. This is God, the second person of the Trinity. It all depends not on who we are, whoever, not on belief alone, but on who it is we believe in. So where does that leave us in our 21st century multi-faith secularizing culture? Well, We live in a society now, and you can see this in the adverts, in the media, in the philosophies of our age. You can see that we live in a society where we are encouraged to believe that our own choices are paramount, and that Christian beliefs and values and practices are merely one section in a great Chinese menu of beliefs and practices that are of equal validity. You believe this, I'll believe that, no matter, I'll let you believe that, just don't hassle me, I want to believe this, we're all going the same place. And so it is now, in some contexts, regarded as wrong or even abusive to suggest that one has truth and the others do not. In our culture today, although it's not true everywhere in the world, of course, we are surrounded by beliefs. And we are less likely to be dismissed for being a Christian than perhaps we were a few years back. The resistance today is not so much to our belief in Christ, but to our belief in Christ alone. People don't have an issue with Jesus Christ. What they have an issue with is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The key word in this phrase then is the last one, Him. And who is the Him in which we believe? And what is the nature of the Him that we wish to portray as we go out into the world? The key challenge in work or in school or college or wherever we are, the key challenge to those around us is not the person of Christ, because many people accept that. The challenge is to the uniqueness of Christ, which of course John, quoting Jesus, unpacks elsewhere. John 14, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's a scripture for another day. The uniqueness of Christ as Son of God and as only Saviour. You see, you've heard this cliche before. When people let go of belief in God, the danger is not that they'll believe nothing, but that they'll believe anything. And that's our society, with a myriad of faiths and beliefs and wacky things and practices and crystals and see it in the shops in Totnes. All that kind of stuff is what people are locking into. Not because they don't believe in Jesus, because he's just one of the pantheon. It's just that they don't believe in who he is, and therefore in the significance of what he did. It's what St. Paul calls in his letter to the Colossians hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world, that's Colossians 2:8. That is what we're up against. So as you work through this momentous verse, and here we close, let's hold on to the cornerstone, or the capstone, both scriptural words, of our faith and of Scripture. It's not about whoever, you or me or the stranger at the gate. It's not even primarily about believing in, as if belief itself were the key. It is about the one in whom we believe. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate, Word of God, made human, etc. Saviour, mediator of forgiveness, and only way to the Father. He is the key. And those who believe in him as who he is and trust in him for what he has done. This is the cause and consequence, the way the verses progress. And the end result is that those shall not perish, but have eternal life. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the power of your word. But more than that, we thank you for the uniqueness of Christ and for the wonder of your salvation plan. and your saving grace brought to us only in him. Thank you, Father. Help us not only to grasp that in our own hearts and minds, but to feel confident in representing it in a society which believes a whole confusion of things. Hear our prayer, for we ask in Jesus' own name. Amen. So we're going to stand and sing together, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done."